All right, as you're seated, go ahead and grab your Bible and open up to the Gospel of Mark. We continue our summer series. We've been looking at the coming King. Been working through the Gospel of Mark and seeing first the expectation of, the revelation of this King, Jesus Christ. And we've seen a turn over the last couple chapters where he begins teaching more specifically about discipleship and what it means to follow him. And he's doing that intentionally, as in the narrative of Mark, he is turned now from just general ministry, and he has set his face and he's set his direction towards Jerusalem. That means he's set his face and direction towards the cross. He's headed for the cross upon which he will die for the sins of his people. He will die and he will rise again triumphantly, defeating sin and Satan and death. And as that time draws nearer, he wants to prepare his disciples to live for him. So in Mark chapter 10, look at me, verses 1 through 12. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote to you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time. We pray now that you would, Lord, you would just work in our hearts. As we come to this teaching, as we come to your inspired word, as we come to the truth about the gospel and marriage, as we consider this idea of discipleship and divorce, Lord, we come to a topic that has touched and has hurt so many. And so we just pray that you would help us, Lord, see your truth, see your grace. Help us hear from you today. Help us to be committed to following our King, to living a life of holiness and light in this dark world. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're looking at discipleship and divorce. Or if we wanted to turn it a little bit the way that Jesus does, we could say we're looking at the gospel and marriage. He turns the conversation as these Pharisees come to him to test him. They're asking him about divorce. What's allowable? When can we get divorced? And if you'll notice, Jesus' response is he turns it away from that to focus on marriage. Let's talk about marriage. What is marriage? That's what Jesus wants to talk about. And of course, the disciples are picking up on that. And so at the end, they'll begin asking him about it. And he'll clarify and speak again to the matter of divorce. And again, I know the very mention of this topic already raises some of our stress levels. I mean, we could probably survey the room, and divorce has touched and has hurt probably most of our lives. Perhaps every one of us has been affected by divorce in one way or another. And as we delve into this just a little bit today, it's only natural for the mention of the word to bring up emotions, to bring up memories that we would rather just stay buried, right? But yet they still haunt us. And so maybe today as we listen to the words of our King, we can put them to rest for good and be able to sincerely leave them alone and move on and heal. But you know, in our day and time, I think the widespread destruction of divorce really only magnifies the significance of Jesus' words here. I mean, we as disciples of Christ, we as the church must have clarity here, and we must have commitment to following Him. Because again, that's what it means to be a disciple, to follow Him. So we want to follow Him. What does He say? What is He teaching? That's what we want to believe. That's what we want to do. Especially when divorce has become so easy in our society. Now, divorce has been with us all the way back to the Old Testament. But divorce has become so easy in our society, divorce rates have never been higher. So we have to hear today. We have to listen. We have to lean in and believe and trust and follow. And here in the passage, we have two great challenges regarding how we are to follow Christ in our marriages. And it starts with a warning. That's the first one. And the first warning here is to beware the testing of your hearts. Beware the testing of your hearts. Now, Jesus here in verse 1 has left there. Where is there? There's Galilee. For the majority of the Gospel of Mark and most of Jesus' ministry that we've been reading in Mark, He's been ministering up and around the Sea of Galilee. But now he comes south. I know we're looking for a map. I'm sorry. I didn't do a map today. But he moves south from the Sea of Galilee back down to the area of Judea and then beyond the Jordan. That's a technical phrase, beyond the Jordan. And remember, Judea is that area around Jerusalem. And then beyond the Jordan is if you leave Judea and you travel eastward and cross the Jordan River, you come into the area of what is called Perea. And that is significant because Perea is where Herod Antipas ruled. Remember Herod Antipas? Herod Antipas. Who was there, Herod Antipas? Herod Antipas, he was the Herod. And if you remember this, when we talked about it initially, I showed you a chart of like all the 15 different Herods. But he was the Herod that took the head of John the Baptist at the manipulation of his wife Herodias. Why did she hate John the Baptist? Because John the Baptist preached against her unlawful divorce from her husband so that she could marry this Herod. And that same Herod's unlawful divorce from his wife so that he could marry Herodias. John the Baptist was vocal about it. He was arrested and he was beheaded. That's where Jesus is when they ask him this question. You know, it's interesting, Jesus, we mentioned this last time we were in Mark, Jesus is now focusing mostly on teaching the disciples, but as he travels here to this area, again, he's still famous. People know Jesus is coming, and they gather in crowds to see him and to hear him, and what does he do? He teaches them. He's teaching them, and then a group of Pharisees come up to test him. Mark says they came up to test him. They're testing him. That means they're not asking honest questions. And one of the things that really aggravates me is when somebody asks me a question and I know it's not an honest question. They're setting me up for something. Because I don't always know the trap. I don't always know what they're looking for. Jesus does. But they come up to test him, to ask him this question. And it could be that the Pharisees are in cahoots with the Herodians. Those are the people who live in Herod's district who also didn't like Jesus. They were kind of in cahoots earlier in the Gospel of Mark. Maybe they were part of this plot and plan. We don't know. But at least the Pharisees come up to test Jesus specifically regarding divorce. Because, number one, it's a politically hot issue in that area. Politically, it's hot. John the Baptist lost his head over it. But it wasn't only politically hot, it was also religiously hot. This was a religiously hot issue, a long-standing issue and debate within Judaism itself. In Jesus' day, there were two main schools of thought, two main teachings among the Pharisees mostly and the Sadducees, two main teachings regarding divorce. Now, both thought that it was lawful. Oh, it's lawful. The disagreement was upon what grounds? What were the grounds for divorce? Now, one school, the more conservative school, would say that, well, you can only divorce a woman if there's some kind of immoral behavior, like genuine, immoral, sinful behavior. The other school, the more liberal school, taught that it was lawful for almost any reason. Anything a man got upset about, he could write a letter of divorce and send her away. In fact, the liberal school said that if a woman burnt your dinner, you could divorce her. And one prominent Jewish teacher before the days of Jesus, his name was Ben Sira, he said that a husband should not allow boldness of speech of his wife. And look, New Jersey wasn't even a thing then, and he was already looking out for it. Ben Sira said, if a woman will not follow your direction, separate from her and send her off. So it was a religiously hot issue. It was a culturally hot issue. Divorce was an issue in the culture. People were getting divorced, and the fallout from that divorce affected the community, but even more so, more intensely, it affected the children. And especially hurt women. Women were still at the mercy of the man, as in their culture in their day, 99.9% of divorces, it was a man. A man had that right to send the woman away. A woman could only do it if she was prominent and powerful, like Herodias. She could do it. She was in the royal line. She could cut off her husband because she wanted to. But mostly men would often look for a way out of their relationship when it got difficult or when their eyes and their passions led them elsewhere. And therein lies the trouble. It's the direction of their hearts. That's why I said the first challenge here is to beware the testing of your heart. The orientation of their heart was set on their passions and their preferences, so they would seek after loopholes. I want to still be religious. I want to still be considered a Jew and still be considered faithful, but I got to get out of this thing, so I got to find a loophole. And so how can I get out of it? What will God allow here? That sounds kind of like a lot of people today. Just like today. So let's get back. The Pharisees, they come up, they try to trap Jesus in verse 2. The Pharisees come up in order to test him and ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And the trap is set. Which religious party will he side with? Will he upset Herod and end up getting arrested and beheaded? Will he trip up and not even know the scripture we're talking about? They're testing him. The beginning of the test, or we could really say the continuing of the test, for their own desires and passions were already at work behind their question, what is allowed? How far can we go? And it reminds me of another testing, doesn't it? Does that kind of remind you of another testing? It's in the biblical story. It's much earlier. It's much, much, much earlier in the biblical story. It's in this amazing garden. Maybe you remember it. Did God really say? That's how it goes. That's how it happens. This is the testing that happens in all of our hearts. When our wills and desires are sitting in the driver's seat of our lives and being familiar with the Word of God, we already see where our desires are going to clash with the Word. We already see it. We know it. And so the testing begins early. We begin to seek for those loopholes. How far can I go? How far can I push it? What does God allow? Does God really say that? Did he really say that? Or here's the more kind of conniving question. But did God really mean that? Do you see, it's a testing that comes from your heart. It's a testing of your heart. When your passions and desires seek to obfuscate God's word and lead you to look for loopholes. Nate Pickowitz is a pastor and writer. He tweeted this. It was this year, but I love what he said. Listen to what he said. He said, "The counsel to follow your heart has ended more marriages, mutilated more bodies, destroyed more souls, and ended more lives than the devil could have ever imagined. It's hell's most effective slogan yet. Follow your heart." And now in 2024, in our society, in our culture, the political testing over marriage has seemingly come and gone. And what God has really said has been discarded or considered outdated by our society. Or even those who still want to stay within the religious camp, well, they want to kind of hold on to this, but they want to debate, or they want to reinterpret, or they want to redefine, or they just want to plain deny what God says regarding marriage. But you know, hear me, brother, sister, hear me. This is pretty much what we do, especially in matters of the heart. When we really, really, really want something, we too begin to reinterpret and redefine God's word when it begins to run contrary with what we want. Or we just deny it, ignore it, keep doing what we want, pushing the boundaries of what we think God allows, all the while maintaining our profession, our identity as a citizen of the kingdom. And you know, Jesus said something pretty profound earlier in the Gospel of Mark. We talked about it a couple of weeks ago. Do you remember when he laid out the central call of the kingdom? When he said, this is what it takes to be a disciple. If you want to be a disciple, this is what it takes. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And yet, like these Pharisees, many in the church today want to follow him without denying themselves. Without a sacrificial commitment to do what he says and live like he commands. And perhaps nowhere is this testing of our hearts as intense as it is in our closest, most intimate relationship, marriage. Because here's the thing about marriage. Marriage directly and pretty much daily confronts our self-centeredness. I mean, in marriage, we're in a relationship that requires constant giving and compromise, and we share responsibilities trying to balance individual and mutual interests and making joint decisions. And the natural tendency of our hearts towards meism. Everybody know what meism is? Meism. What's in it for? Me. How does this benefit? Me. What is best for? Me. What about what me wants? I know. That's it. We gotta force it in there. But that meism is always challenged in marriage. Church, and that's the beautiful thing about marriage. That's why marriage is so beautiful. Because in marriage, we have this beautiful platform upon which we can follow Christ and living sacrificially committed to another person. And it's not always easy. It just isn't. But if we're going to follow Christ, if we're going to deny ourselves and take up our cross, die to ourselves, and we're going to follow Him, if we're going to seek what God allows regarding divorce, we're already missing the mark. If you're already looking for a way out, your heart's already drifted from loving Him and following Him. Marriage is the very first institution of God before He instituted the nation of Israel, before he instituted the church, he instituted marriage. And in their challenge here, in their looking for what God allows as far as divorce, they're revealing what we all struggle with, the testing of our hearts, our temptations and our desires. But hear me. So beware. Beware the testing of your heart. But let's look to the response of Jesus. That's one verse. That's verse 2. That's it. That's verse 2. The rest of the passage is Jesus' response. And that's where we really want to focus as we submit to the will of our King. That's it. Submit to the will of your King. Jesus masterfully handles these religious strategists. He redirects them deeper into the Word of God. He answers their question with a question. So verse 2, they ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Jesus responds, what did Moses command you? Oh, that's smart. That's smart. That's the question of a disciple. What does God command? When you have issues of your heart and passions and temptations, opportunities, the very first question is, what does God command regarding this? And it's settled. It's settled. Jesus says, what does God command? Because Jesus knows the passage that is at the heart of this debate, and he knows what is at the heart of their question. He knows what they're trying to do. He knows their confusion. He knows they're wrong-headed in their approach to the word. And so he's showing them again, this is what it means to follow the King. You sincerely seek to know what our King has commanded. God, what have you commanded? Because that's what we're going to do. And so they answer him. In verse 4, they can't say Moses commanded it because he didn't. So they rightly refer to what Moses says in Deuteronomy 24, that Moses allows it. And so Jesus responds that what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 24 was a concession. It was a concession to their sin, not a commandment for them to follow necessarily. It's a concession. It was given because of the hardness of their hearts. So look, turn back in your Bible. Hold your hand there. Flip back to Deuteronomy. The fifth book in the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 24. I want you to see it. This is Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. This is the text that was behind all the debate among the two different religious parties, the Jewish parties, on divorce. This is the text. I want you to see it. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance. Wait, what was happening to these divorced wives? You see, in their culture and society, a divorced wife, remarriage is expected, because what's she going to do? Without a husband and a home, she can't open up a nail salon. You understand? She can't do that. If she's going to eat and have a place to sleep, she had to find a man. And sometimes a man would get tired of her because his eyes wandered and he saw another woman that he liked, so he divorces her. He goes to this woman. This woman, all of a sudden, he realizes, well, she has faults too. And then, I kind of miss my first wife. And then she's over there. And then that guy dies. So he divorces her, and then he takes her back. And then these poor women are just being handed around. So Moses isn't commanding divorce. This is God's gracious provision through Moses for people who are divorcing, and it provides stipulations in order to protect both parties, especially women, to protect them. In fact, this command, as we're going to see God's instruction here in chapter 10 of Mark, is a deterrent. Not only towards divorce, it's a deterrent towards marriage. So Jesus turns them. He's turning them. Don't seek for loopholes. What you want to try and do and stay within the bounds of God's commands, but he's turning them to a positive pursuit of God's purpose and will for marriage. They ask him about divorce. Jesus says, let me tell you about marriage. Oh, that's so important for us, church. You see, if we have a right understanding and a solid foundation in understanding God's purpose and his will for our lives, that holding on with that positive intent to knowing God's will and keeping it keeps us. It keeps us away from pushing at these boundaries and trying to find loopholes and seeing how far we could go. So Jesus quotes from two places in the book of Genesis. They're referencing Deuteronomy. Jesus says, all right, well, we'll go to Genesis, which, by the way, is also the words of Moses, inspired by the Lord. So he looks back, and he quotes from Genesis 1:27 and from Genesis 2:24. Verse 6, but from the beginning of a creation, here it is, God made them male and female, from Genesis 1:27. And then from Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then from that he makes this direct inference, something that Paul will do as well. So they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And there's a lot we could say here about marriage. But I want to stick to two things. Two things. Number one, the permanence. The permanence of marriage. Understand, Jesus is pointing this out. He's highlighting that marriage is a lifelong, heterosexual, male-female relationship. It's a union made by God, and it's a provision for mankind. For mankind's loneliness, praise the Lord. And for fulfilling our creation mandate to take dominion and fill the earth. It's made by God, and because it's made by God, it cannot be separated by anyone but God. Not the government. They have no business in it. I mean, so the government is here to protect us, right? And to protect certain things. And so we appreciate that about the government. But marriage isn't the government's business. A judge cannot undo what God has done. Marriage is a covenant. It's a covenant. It's not a contract. And that's where we get confused, because we buy in to our society's feelings based in meism that marriage is a contract. It's not. It's a covenant. And a covenant is the most solemn binding agreement into which two parties can enter. It's not contractual. It's covenantal. Let me share with you some differences. A covenant is based on trust between parties. A contract is based on distrust. A covenant is based in unlimited responsibility. A contract is based on limited liability. A covenant cannot be broken if new circumstances arise. A contract can be voided by mutual consent. So understand, we're talking about a covenant when we talk about marriage. The marital bond is to be one of total commitment, complete faithfulness and permanence, established and blessed by God, the marriage covenant is not to be broken, church. And so as a church, we must hear from our King. We must hear from the Lord and take the permanence of marriage seriously. Take it seriously. Not going along with the culture, political movements, not looking to the word and the will of our King and taking... We are looking to the word and will of our King. We're looking to His word. We're taking a bold stance. This is His will. This is His word. This is what it means. So this is what we're going to do. This is what we're committed to. Is it easier to go along with society around us? I mean, it might feel that way. Is it easier to ignore one another and ignore the trouble and trials we're going through instead of trying to address it and help people fix it? Yeah, it seems to be. But look at the disaster. The disaster it reeks of. It reaps in our lives. We must do a better job, church. We must do a better job of celebrating the permanence of marriage. Celebrating it. The permanence of marriage. We must do a better job at premarital counseling. At letting our young people know. Are you thinking about getting married? Well, listen up. Listen up. If you're going to get married, this is a permanent covenant. So hear me. What we're saying is staying married to someone isn't about staying in love. I mean, in one sense, it is true biblical love, but not in the feely, touchy-feely sense. It's not about feeling happy. It's not about that other person filling your love tank. It's not about that. It's about keeping covenant. That's what it's about. When we take a bold stance on what marriage is and we teach it, we demonstrate it, there's a preventative effect that it has on couples who are married, on couples considering getting married. As we celebrate the permanence of marriage and the purpose. That's the second thing. So the permanence of marriage, but let's talk about the purpose of marriage. What is its very purpose? In Genesis, God gives marriage as a way for His people to fulfill their mandate. And what we see here is in marriage, the husband and wife become one flesh. Separating from our very first and most significant relationship with our parents, we separate from them, and then we unite with another, with our spouse. And we're bound together. We become one. And here's the thing about that relationship. That relationship is said to reflect the very character of God. Paul describes it in the book of Ephesians about marriage. Marriage is to reflect the love and the commitment and the sacrifice of God for His people. That is, our marriages are living parables that we're living out before a watching world to show them what God is like and what the love of God is like and what the gospel is about. We put the character of God and the work of Christ on display through our mutual love and our forgiveness and our faithfulness and our permanence. So, for Christians to get divorced, to run to the courts, to the lawyers, in order to rend apart the marriage bond established by God is to slander the very nature of God. It's to deny the faithfulness of Christ in the gospel. That's what's happening. That's what we're saying to the world. When we as professing Christians are divorcing from our spouses, really because of meism. I'm not getting what me wants. And our testimony is, that's about as good as the love and grace of God right there. Now hear me, no marriage is perfect. And it takes grace. It takes real grace found in the gospel for husbands and wives to forgive one another, to sacrifice for one another, to serve one another, to stay faithful to one another. If you don't believe me, you can ask Michelle. God gives her much grace. But yet, hear me, that's where in our sacrifice, in our forgiveness, in our grace towards one another, that's where we shine the light of the love of God. That's where we put the gospel on display. This is what it means. This is what it means that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in Him should not perish but have eternal life. It means a sacrificial commitment to someone else, dying to self for someone else, with hearts filled with grace and love and mercy and forgiveness. So men and women are to be sacrificially committed to one another, mutually seeking the good, the best for one another. That's what the marriage should be. It's not perfect, but at its core should be this mutual sacrifice and commitment to the good of one another. Not looking for loopholes, not seeking for an escape hatch, but rather keeping covenant with God and staying committed, sacrificially, unconditionally committed to one another. Hear me, Christian. Are you married? Are you married? When it gets hard, and when you begin feeling like you're not getting your way, and it seems like you're not appreciated, and when it feels like, why is it that you always seem to be the one that has to sacrifice here? When you start to think that maybe you deserve better, remember the cross. Remember the cross of Jesus Christ. Remember your King. Remember your calling to die to yourself and take up your cross. Remember the love, the commitment, the service, the humility of Christ, the grace and the forgiveness that you have in Christ. Remember all of that, and then show that love and that commitment and that humility and that service and grace and forgiveness to your spouse, and consider it a joy, because you're walking in the footsteps of your King. Now, the disciples are getting it, kind of. You know, we see this kind of ongoing theme of they don't really get it, right? They keep not getting it. They're kind of getting it. Jesus' teaching is getting some traction in their lives here. And so after this bold pronouncement, he's looking back on, look, submit to the will of the King. This is what marriage is. Why are you asking about divorce? Talk about what marriage is. That'll keep you from worrying about this other stuff. When they get in the house, Verse 10, so again, they're kind of away from the crowds. Now they're in the house, so the disciples feel like they could speak up and ask questions. They ask him about it. They want some clarity. They want some clarity about this. Wait a minute, are you saying? And Jesus obliges and reinforces the permanence of marriage in verses 11 and 12. Look at it. He said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. Stop right there. That is so significant. That is so significant because in the Jewish mindset, a man didn't commit adultery against his wife. A wife could commit adultery against him, but he didn't commit adultery against his wife. He might commit adultery against another man if he seduced another man's wife, then he wronged that man. No, Jesus is elevating marriage, and again, he's elevating women. Men, don't you dare, men. You will commit adultery against your wife. And wives, too. Wives, hear me. Verse 12. If you divorce your husband and marry another, you commit adultery. Now, this might be the same instance of teaching that we read about in Matthew 19. There, Matthew is describing something that sounds very similar So it might be the same thing. Matthew just gives us more information. Or it might be another encounter on divorce in which the disciples speak up and say more. But listen to what the disciples say in response to this teaching about divorce. In Matthew 19, verses 10 through 12, the disciples said, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." They get it. They're getting it. They get that to be married to a woman, or for a woman to be married to a man, is a lifelong commitment to sacrificial love and permanence. They get it. And they're like, whoa, it might be better not to be married. And Jesus said, "You're right." Listen to what he said. "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth. There are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." There are some who from birth just have no desire to get married. They have no desire for the opposite sex. They just stay single. There are some that men have done this to them. That's another disgusting process. Then there are some who just themselves, they choose, you know what? For the sake of the kingdom, Paul talks about this, right? I'm going to stay single. Because of the permanence of marriage, some decide not to get married. We must maintain the God-established permanence and purpose of marriage in the church. Hear me, God hates divorce. God hates divorce. Divorce is an assault on his very character. And we must see that at the very center of every divorce is hard-heartedness. That's what he said. It's hard-heartedness. That's at the center of every divorce. At the center of every divorce is hard-heartedness. Hard-heartedness towards God and hard-heartedness towards another. And God hates it. He hates that cause of divorce and hard-heartedness and sin. And he hates the consequence of divorce. Not only in the terrible testimony it gives about who he is in the gospel, but the hurt and the bitterness and the pain, and the betrayal. He hates it. The trauma that divorce causes. God hates it as much as you do. More so. Especially the trauma for children. And yet, divorce still happens. As much as we seek to beware of the testing of our hearts, that temptation towards meism, as much as we're on guard against that, as much as we seek to submit to the will of the King, divorce still happens. Now quickly, real quickly. There are two exceptions, two circumstances in Scripture upon which God regulates or allows divorce. One is in Matthew 19, verse 9. Jesus says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." Hear me, this only makes divorce permissible. It does not make it inevitable. It doesn't mean that you're looking for a way out. So if your spouse cheats, you're like, "Ha, got it, check, boom, divorce." It's not what he's saying. The sin here is unrepentant adultery. They're unrepentant. Because remember, in the marriage, two become one flesh. And adultery is a violent assault on the one flesh union. And remember, in the Old Testament, let me ask you this. What was the consequence for adultery? What was the penalty for adultery in the Old Testament? Death. Death. It's that serious. Adultery is that serious. And so number one, if one of the spouses, the husband or the wife, is engaged in unrepentant adultery, that's a biblical divorce. And the other is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15. Where Paul's talking about if you're a believer and you're married to an unbeliever and that unbeliever is okay staying with you. You stay. You stay. You're committed. Permanence. But in chapter 7, verse 15, Paul says, if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Paul is speaking of the unsaved partner abandoning the believing spouse. He's not talking about a believing spouse abandoning the unsaved partner. Because the believing spouse is committed. You're committed. Permanence. But if the unsaved partner abandons the believing partner, the unbelieving partner leaving, then the believer, the Christian, is no longer enslaved or is no longer bound to the unbeliever. That's a biblical divorce. Anything else is sinful and unbiblical. We must call it that because the Bible calls it that. We don't go looking for excuses. We don't go looking for loopholes to get us out. But rather by faith, we're to look to God's will for us to follow. Now, we all know people who have been divorced. Some of us here have been divorced. It happens. Some of us, we may know someone, some of us may have been through an unbiblical divorce. So what do we say about that? What do we do? What do we say? In every and all situations, including this one, we counsel from the cross. We counsel from the cross. Just as in Deuteronomy, through Moses, God made provision for the sinful situation in Deuteronomy in order to protect and mitigate the destruction and wreckage that divorce brings. We look to Jesus, the one greater than Moses, who has come and made provision for all of our sin. Not just this one, but for all of our sin. And for all of the destruction and wreckage that our sin brings. Now, we still face consequences from our sinful choices and behavior, and we face consequences for the sinful choices and behavior of others, too. But in the cross, hear me, in the cross, we're able to counsel and comfort those who have sinned and those who have been sinned against. In the gospel, we're able to heal and to forgive. We're able to be restored. There is forgiveness and grace and restoration for the adulterer in the gospel. There's forgiveness. There's a cleansing. There's forgiveness and grace and restoration for marriages in the gospel. Healing and restoration, redemption and grace found in and through the love and the self-sacrifice of Jesus Christ on a cross for our sins. As we turn to Him and trust in Him, there's healing and restoration. There's forgiveness. So we counsel from the cross and we comfort. Hear me, we comfort, but when we counsel from the cross, we also confront. We also confront sin. That's why there is a cross, because of sin. When we counsel one another, we speak God's truth into one another's lives. We speak up and we call out those with whom we're doing life together. And their sin, and we call them to repentance. But we don't point down at them calling to repentance. We come alongside and lock arms with them. And we walk with them into repentance. We must speak up and support marriages in our church, comforting and confronting men and women, reminding them of the permanence of marriage and the purpose of marriage, and reminding them of the redemption and restoration in Jesus Christ. We must call one another to marital fidelity. We must call one another to repentance. We must call one another to deny self, take up the cross together as we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, submitting to the will of our King.